This morning we'll be looking in Colossians chapter 1 and the last two verses of Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. And allow me to again ask the Lord's blessing on our time as we meditate in His Word. Father, thank you for your revealed truth, that we might know the true and the living God as revealed in your scriptures. Thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has manifested you perfectly. Thank you for his work on Calvary's cross and for the work of salvation which he and he alone has accomplished on behalf of your people. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins we have in him. We thank you for the indwelling spirit that he has left with us. And we ask that as we have our hope fixed upon his return, that we will be conformed to his image, that we will look forward to the day that he will transform us into his very likeness. We thank you for raising him from the dead, for putting your stamp of approval on his work and giving us a living hope. And now we ask that you would send forth your word powerfully and accomplish your good pleasure, that your spirit would instruct us in these truths and that it would fall on hearts that are ready to receive it, and that the lives of your people would bear fruit 30, 60, 100 fold. So that as we live our lives at this time in history, we might be salt and light in a dark and corroding world. That individuals might see the works that you are working in us and glorify your great and holy name. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Will be an interesting year. Two significant events will be taking place, if not significant, at least entertaining, in the year 2008. One of them will be the Olympics in China, no less. And a lot of people will be expending a lot of effort in order to participate in those games. Paul actually knew of Olympics in his day and used them as an illustration as to what a Christian should think. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in a way as not beating the air. But I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified." Paul said people expend a lot of effort in training. And if you think about it, with the Olympics, it's almost to the point of being nonsensical. Though we enjoy the Olympics and we enjoy watching the people run their races and win their events, some of them will train for 4 years for one race. And you wonder, is that really worth all that time and all that effort? Paul says they do it in order to receive a perishable wreath. But Christians should be involved in the same kind of effort, the same kind of intense labor in order to receive an imperishable wreath. Another event that will be taking place in 2008 are the elections for the President of the United States. And again, if that's not significant, I'm sure it'll be entertaining. You will hear all kinds of campaign promises. You will hear people preaching themselves as the Savior of the United States of America. But Paul said there was something we were supposed to be preaching, and it wasn't ourselves, and it wasn't even politics. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Now, do you think these candidates know themselves, know their promises, know what they're going to promise the United States of America so that they're ready in season and out of season? In any debate, when any question is asked, are they ready to answer it? Yes. They're ready in season. They're ready out of season. They got all their list of things down. And Paul says the preacher of the Word of God should be just like that. It doesn't matter what situation he's in. It doesn't matter what question he's asked. It doesn't matter whether it's in season or out of season. He should be ready to preach the Word. Because we live in a country, and Paul lived in a time, and he warned Timothy that Timothy was going to live in a time when people wouldn't want to listen to it. He goes on to say, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Now, it's bad enough that the United States political system has gone this way, where it says they do not endure sound doctrine or sound teaching, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. Now, is that not the way people vote in this country? It's not according to truth that people vote. People vote according to the person who promises them their own comforts the most, that tickle their ears the most. And that's sad that we live in a country where people are no more intelligent that they can't vote for a person on principle, but that they have to vote for a person who will accumulate for themselves the most. But how much even more sad is it that we have this problem in the church? And Paul knew it would happen in the church. That people would want teachers that taught them what they wanted to hear rather than what they needed to hear. And they put people in places of authority in the church who would tickle their ears rather than teach them the truth. So Paul says, be ready in season and out of season. Yeah, be like one of the politicians who's always ready, but do not be like one of the politicians in simply trying to tickle people's ears. Well, Paul has been talking about genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 23. And he has talked about the faith, love, and hope being displayed by the Colossians. He's talked about his prayer for them. He's talked about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And now he is talking about his own ministry, for which he is exceptionally thankful that he was called to be a minister of this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 24, he expresses his attitude that he rejoices even in his sufferings, because he knows that it is through his sufferings that the gospel is going out to all these Gentiles, that Jews had persecuted him, even Gentiles had persecuted him, but he was not moved by those persecutions. He rejoiced that he was able to fill up the sufferings of Christ and bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And in chapter 1, verses 25, he says, "Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God." And we've looked at this more in depth in past messages, but again, just to remind us, Paul did not take this ministry to himself. Again, remember, he was persecuting Jews for becoming Christians. How much less would he want to be the apostle to the Gentiles as one who was progressing in Judaism more than all of his brethren? It was God who separated Paul for this ministry, and it was God who gave him this ministry for the benefit of others. And he says in verse 25 that the message he was preaching was the Word of God. In fact, that he was filling up the Word of God. In particular, he was explaining a mystery that in past ages was not completely understood, but now had been manifested to his saints. And he says in verse 27, "To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of this glory, of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Paul's message was Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ was preached as the only hope that an individual had of glory. And now we want to take a look in verses 28 and 29 at Paul's purpose and his method. He says in verse 28, "And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." Now, Paul's purpose can be seen in reference to three things, I think, in these verses. And the first one is in reference to Christ. Paul's purpose was to proclaim Jesus Christ. Now, there are many people who do a lot of proclaiming. Even as I said with the politicians, they proclaim themselves. And I guess my question is, as I think about this, did Paul preach, did Paul teach a philosophy of life? I think Paul taught a philosophy of life. I think Paul taught a philosophy of husband-wife relationships. I think Paul taught a philosophy of how to be a citizen of your country as well as a heavenly citizen. Did Paul preach do's and don'ts? We're going to get into Colossians chapter 3, and there are some things Christians are not supposed to do, and there are some things Christians are supposed to do. So did Paul preach do's and don'ts? There were times when he preached do's and don'ts. But ultimately, what did Paul preach? Paul preached a person. The do's and don'ts and the philosophies of life have no meaning whatsoever apart from the person of Jesus Christ. In Colossians chapter 1, before we get to this point where Paul says, "And we proclaim him," what has Paul been talking about? That Jesus Christ is the firstborn of creation. He's the ruler of all creation by virtue of being the creator. He's the firstborn of the church. Why? By being the firstborn from the dead and the head of the church. Paul has been preaching a person. And if anyone wants to have a relationship with God, it is not through a system of philosophy or a system of do's and don'ts. A relationship with God is obtained only through a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. Now, what were the Colossian heretics doing? They had all kinds of initiation rites. They had all kinds of emanations that they said came from God. They had all kinds of do's and don'ts and philosophies and ways of getting back to God, so to speak. And Paul says, I preach a person, Jesus Christ. We proclaim him. And why not proclaim him? Paul said in verse 27, God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. And what is this mystery among the Gentiles? Christ in you, the hope of glory. If that's the mystery among the Gentiles, that Christ now dwells in the Gentiles by virtue of the Holy Spirit, why wouldn't Paul preach Christ? That's the mystery. That's the fulfillment of the Word of God. Now, this word proclaim, we proclaim him, had the idea of a public declaration. It was used to announce festivals and the games. And Paul is saying, I publicly announce to you this individual, Jesus Christ. It's not something hidden like the Colossians' mystic religions. It was something open and obvious Paul proclaimed. He proclaimed Jesus Christ. Paul had said back in a previous verse, verse 25, that his preaching was the Word of God. He had also said that his preaching was the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And now, he says, his preaching, his proclamation is Christ. Though Paul preached a philosophy and though Paul preached do's and don'ts, ultimately he did not preach philosophy. He did not preach an initiation practice for a few, but he preached Christ, the God-man, the Savior of the world. Not for a few, but for the whole world. He is the object of Paul's proclamation. And then Paul has a purpose and a method with reference to the saints. He says, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. Now, admonishing has perhaps a more negative tone, and teaching has a more positive tone, but they go hand in hand, and we'll see that even later. Admonishing, in some of the translation, is translated warning. So some people even think that this first part of Paul's admonishing and teaching has to do with warning unbelievers of the wrath to come. But it can mean to warn, to encourage, to admonish. What it actually means is it comes from two Greek words that means to place into the mind. Paul wanted individuals to think correctly. And apart from correct thinking, there was not going to be any correct behavior. And so that's the idea. He's trying to put into their mind correct thinking so that there'll be correct behavior. And this word teaching comes from the word didasko, which simply means I teach. And it has the idea of doctrine or truth, and it is the foundation for correct behavior. So Paul was admonishing, putting into the mind, and teaching every man. And how was he doing it? He was doing it with all wisdom. Now, some people say that what this expression with all wisdom means is what he was admonishing and teaching every man, all wisdom. But I think some of the other commentators have it more correct, that this is how Paul was teaching, that he was teaching with wisdom. In other words, not every man learns the same way as every other man, and Paul was willing to meet people where they were to explain to them the truth of the gospel. Paul even said, I become all things to all men so that I might by all means reach some. In the book of Ecclesiastes, if we turn back to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, Solomon writes, "In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words to write words of truth correctly." Solomon thought of how he could express a truth in the most succinct, poignant way, and then write it in a proverb so that people would learn it, understand it, and keep it. Even today, some of the proverbs are the things we remember most when it comes to living our life in a way that pleases the Lord. It is a good thing to search out and arrange your words and seek pleasant ways on how to communicate the truth of the gospel to people. Do you not speak to children in a different way than you would speak to adults? Would you not speak to a Gentile in a different way than you would speak to a Jew? When Paul spoke on Mars Hill, did he bring up issues of the law and Abraham and the covenants? No, he brought up the idea that God is the creator. When he spoke to Jews, did he bring up the idea of Abraham, the covenant, and the law? Yes. So he spoke to the Jews one way, he spoke to Gentiles another way, and he spoke to people where they were, and he sought delightful words to make the presentation as pleasing as possible. He even says in Ephesians chapter 6, and you would, maybe you wouldn't, but I would be amazed that Paul would even ask this. You read his books of Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and all the books that he wrote, and you see a man who is gifted with language and ability to communicate. And he says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19, he says, "And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, and that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Now, Paul does ask for boldness. That's sort of strange to me to begin with. He seems like he's one of the boldest people who ever walked the earth, but he prays for boldness. He also prays that he'll have the words to speak so that he may speak the gospel clearly. In Colossians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, he says, "Praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I also have been imprisoned, in order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak." Now, what individual ever made the gospel more clear than Paul? But he wants to have the right words to speak to people and the right boldness to speak to people so that the gospel will be communicated most effectively. He wanted to speak with wisdom when he admonished and taught the people. And his goal in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, "that we may present every man complete in Christ." Again, Paul was not exclusive. Paul was not like the Colossian heretics who said, "We only accept a few." Paul was willing to preach to everyone so that by any means some might be saved. And what's interesting is, notice back in verse 22. Why had Christ reconciled us in his fleshly body? It says in verse 22, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. What's Paul's goal in verse 28? That we may present every man complete in Christ. Now, what's the deal? Is God the one who makes everyone holy and blameless, or is it Paul? Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And as we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, think of this. Does God need our help? And are we adequate to be used of God to accomplish his purposes? I think most of us would say God doesn't need our help, and we're completely inadequate to help God. But what does Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15 and 16? He says, "For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life." And who is adequate for these things? Basically, nobody's adequate to tell somebody they have a right relationship with God or to tell them they're on their way to hell. No one has the adequacy to speak the words of God at all. Nevertheless, we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are perishing and among those who are being saved. But Paul asks the question, who can be adequate for these things? He answers the question in chapter 3, verse 5. "Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Does God need us? No, but he's chosen to use us, so in that sense, apart from us, it won't happen. In other words, think of it this way. Did someone ever come to you and explain the gospel to you, and at that time, God save you from your sins? I hope most of us would say yes. Would we have been saved from our sins if that person had not come to us? Well, you say, well, maybe not then, but later, because I'm one of God's elect. But in order for it to have been later, what would have had to have happened? Someone would have had to come to you and speak the gospel to you so that you would be saved. So could you be saved apart from somebody coming and preaching the gospel to you? I don't read in the Bible any other way that someone is saved except the gospel is preached. That's why Paul said we proclaim him, because he knew that was the only way people could be saved. So does God need us? No. Are we adequate to be entrusted with the things of God? No. Nevertheless, God does use us. And God makes us adequate. That's a little bit phenomenal. Even in the passage that was read for us this morning. Do you build me up in the faith? Do I build you up in the faith? Does the person to your left build you up in the faith? Does the person to your right build you up in the faith? I think Ephesians chapter 4 said we build one another up, didn't it? In love. Well, I thought only God could build me up in the faith. Only God can build me up in the faith. But he uses the members of the body of Christ to build the body of Christ. He actually does use you. He actually uses me. Somebody once said God can take a crooked stick and strike a straight blow. He can actually use sinful men and women redeemed by the blood of his Son to be useful in the life of someone else. That's amazing. And Paul knew that. And so what was Paul's perspective knowing that? With reference to himself, what does he say he does? In Colossians chapter 1, as soon as I get back there, in Colossians chapter 1, Paul says, "And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power which mightily works within me." So as Paul comes to this realization that it's God's purpose and plan, as he said in verse 22, to present his people holy and blameless before himself, Paul says, what do? I labor. Paul worked. But I thought man's works were as filthy rags. Paul says, I labored. And that's why I brought up the illustration about the Olympics earlier. There's a lot of people putting forth a lot of effort to receive a perishable wreath. You have the privilege and opportunity to labor for an imperishable wreath. I don't fully understand it. I don't know why God has called men to execute his purposes, but he has. And when Paul realized that he had been called to do this, he said, all right, it's full bore from here on out. I'm going to expend my life and be expended for the gospel of Christ. Now, what does this word labor mean? In Luke chapter 5, verse 5, the whole passage is almost impossible to just pick out this one verse because it's such a wonderful passage, but I'm going to just pick out this one verse. Peter's been fishing all night, and the Lord says, throw your net off to the side. And what's Peter's response? Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. This word, labor, is what Peter is using to say we worked hard. How long did Peter work? All night. Think he ever slacked a little bit? This was his livelihood. No fish meant no money, no income. He worked hard all night. That's the idea of labor. It's more expressly given to us in John chapter 4 when Jesus passes through Samaria. And he has to meet with this Samaritan woman, doesn't he? It's by divine appointment. So he comes to Jacob's well and he sits by the well. Why does he sit by the well? Well, he needs to meet this woman, but there's another reason why he sat by the well. Says Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey. That's our word labor. Means to work all night, very hard, to the point of being weary. That's how Paul worked. Paul worked to the point of exhaustion. And Paul's example is seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. I find this verse to be somewhat humorous in the sense that Paul is trying to get across a point, but he's also trying to defend a doctrine at the same time, and I feel like I do that a lot. You say something, and it comes out, and you go, well, that's not really what I meant. This is what I mean, but I did mean what I said, but I mean this as well. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10? But by the grace of God, I am what I am. I guess no one fully understood that more than Paul, persecutor of the church, saved on the road to Damascus. And then he goes on to say and says, and his grace toward me did not prove in vain, but I labored even more than all of them. If you compare me to the other apostles, I worked harder than all of them. Oh, but I don't want you to misunderstand anything. He says, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. He's trying to make sure that you understand that it must be the grace of God that works within an individual, but it doesn't mean that the individual slacks off in his effort in the least. I labored more than all of them, but it really wasn't me. It was the grace of God working within me. And if that weren't enough, Paul says in verse 29 of Colossians chapter 1, they not only labored, but he was striving according to his power. Now, we've already seen this word striving in a verse that we've already read. It was in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25. It says, and everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. The word is competes in the games. I don't know if you've ever been an athlete. I don't know if you ever tried to be a good athlete, or if you were content with being a mediocre athlete, but if you ever wanted to be a good athlete, it was tough. And then there was always somebody who worked a little bit harder, right? So they would beat you. You were determined they weren't going to beat you, so you worked a little bit harder. And now they have sports drinks and training programs, and they have guys that I believe have to be on steroids, but maybe they're not. Maybe somebody who is 6'8 and weighs 360 pounds can really run a 4.640. How? Man, that guy is laboring and striving to be the very best he can be. And who are these nuts that run up the stairs of the stadium? They're just crazy. But that's the kind of effort Paul said he put in to preaching the gospel. I mean, we could read the passage that talks about the labors he endured against the Jews and the Gentiles and wild animals and on the roads and against robbers and the daily pressure of the church. Paul labored and expended his life for Christ and the church. And at the end of his life, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he uses this word again. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, he says, get to 2 Timothy. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. This word striving has the idea of fighting. You know, if there weren't a coach, most of us wouldn't do what we do in sports. You practice 3 hours in the Houston sun in full pads, and the coach says, okay, everybody on the goal line, we're going to start running 50-yard dashes. Now, which one of those people want to do that? And which one of them would do it on their own? And I'm hitting the showers if it's up to me. But no, you get on the goal line and you start running 50-yard dashes to the point of exhaustion. You fight. You fight through the pain. You fight through the agony. You fight through the being tired. You fight through the cramps. You fight through everything because you're going to run the 50-yard dashes because that's what the coach says to do. That's the kind of fighting and agonizing Paul went through for the sake of the gospel, to preach Christ. Now, as far as some conclusions and applications, I want to emphasize a few things that we touched on briefly as we looked at these verses. Faith and works. Is a man saved by his works? Was Paul saved because he labored more than all the rest of the apostles? Absolutely not. A man is not saved by works and never will be saved by works. But as the reformer said, salvation is by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. It is always accompanied by works. And a man will labor and strive for Christ if Christ genuinely has laid his hand upon him. What about God's sovereignty and man's responsibility? Is God responsible for the results of everything that takes place on the earth? Yes. Then do I sit back and do nothing? No. In a sense, things depend on me too. I'm supposed to be an instrument as a member of the body of Christ in helping to build you up. You're supposed to be an instrument in the Lord's hands of the body of Christ in building others up. But it must be God who does it. God is sovereign. And it really doesn't matter what man does. But he has chosen to use man to accomplish his purposes. And we have the privilege and opportunity of being used in such a way. And what about doctrine and practice? Paul said he was one who admonished and taught, that he proclaimed Christ, admonishing and teaching every man with all wisdom. He wanted to see correct behavior, but he also wanted to impart correct doctrine. Now, which is more important? Correct behavior or correct doctrine? Would you rather see somebody walking right with God or knowing the true God? Well, you're probably confused by that question, aren't you? Because how can you walk right with God if you don't know the true God? And if you knew the true God, wouldn't you be walking right with him? Well, in your bulletin, there's a quote by William Hendrickson who put this idea in these words. It should be stressed in this connection that there was no wide gulf between Paul's admonishing and his teaching. For him, abstract doctrine did not exist. Neither did Christian ethics suspended in midair. On the contrary, Paul's teaching was done with a view to admonishing. His admonishing was rooted in teaching. Accordingly, the apostle never proclaimed a Christ who was a Savior, but not an example, nor a Christ who was an example, but not a Savior. Christianity for Paul was indeed a life, but a life based on a doctrine. And for those alone who embrace Christ as being by God's sovereign grace, Lord, Savior, and thus enabler, he can also be example. Also in your bulletin is a quote from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. Simplest children's song, simplest thing to understand in all the earth. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 2, Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Do you have to know who Christ is to practice love? In order to practice love correctly, do you not need to know that Christ is both God and man? In order to practice love correctly, do you not have to understand your own depravity and your vileness before God? In order to practice love correctly, do you not have to understand that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was a propitiation, a satisfaction of divine wrath? Do you not have to understand all of that doctrine in order to practice love correctly? That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5. We're to love as Christ loved us. How did Christ love us? He gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. If we don't understand who Christ is, if we don't understand who we are, if we don't understand what Christ has done on our behalf on Calvary's cross, there's no way to really practice love correctly. And in fact, we'll practice love the way the world thinks of love. That we'll just like people, pat them on the back, say they're a good person. And that's not love at all. How about this very practical matter that churches love to deal with, and it sure seems like the authors love to deal with this, because I get the catalog in the mail and there's like two or three pages on marital relationships. How about something so simple as husbands, love your wives? Do you have to know any doctrine to put that into practice? It says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. If a husband is to love his wife, does he have to have any understanding of hell? Does he have to have any understanding of judgment and wrath? Yes. That's how Christ loved his church. He spared her from hell. And now he presents the church before him in all of its glory. That's how a man's supposed to love his wife. If he doesn't understand what Christ did on the cross, if he doesn't understand sin, depravity, hell, wrath, and judgment, then how can he understand love? And this has boggled my mind forever. How people preach this and never talk about hell. How can a husband love his wife without knowing about hell? Because that's how Christ loved his church. Doctrine is absolutely essential to practice. But if a man understands hell, and he understands what has been done in his life, that he has been saved from his sins by a propitiatory sacrifice on Calvary's cross, how can he help but love others? Doctrine is never divorced from practice. But practice divorced from doctrine, I don't even know what that is. So what are we going to do? A lot of work to be done. Preaching the gospel, building one another up in the faith, understanding the truth of the word, that it might fill our hearts and that we might practice what is right. Isaac Watts asked the question in the hymn, Am I a Soldier of the Cross? He said, Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God? Sure I must fight if I would reign, increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. Let's pray. Father, be pleased to teach us, to impart to our minds and our hearts and our souls the truth of your word, the truth of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And may it make a difference in our life as we live out that truth by the power of your Spirit and according to the strength of your grace, that your name would be glorified in your people, that we would rejoice in the great salvation which you have accomplished on behalf of your people. And we pray that the Lord Jesus Christ would be honored and exalted in all that we do, think, and say. In his name we pray. Amen.